bless your name for your word. We bless your name for your love for us, for your care, for the mercy you show to us on a daily basis. We thank you, Lord, that your love can never fail, and that we swim in it constantly, protected by your grace. And Lord, today we pray that you would communicate to us that love once again, and transform us so that we would also be able to communicate that same love to others for your name's sake. And so we commit ourselves in your hands this morning, that you will use the time to shape us into the image of Christ our Lord. In his precious name we pray. Amen. If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we are looking at verse 7, the fifth beatitude. As we're moving down that list, it seems to me that the paradox that we see continues to intensify. It just gets harder, or weirder and weirder in how these beatitudes are expressed. And today is no exception. The first thing that I notice, maybe it's my critical mind, but when it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," I go, I thought mercy was because you don't deserve it, but it sounds like now I have to earn mercy by being merciful. And so it creates that paradox in my mind, and it simply, to me, shocking. It sounds like the reward of mercy. Mercy is the reward of mercy. You show mercy, you will have mercy. You don't have mercy, you won't get it. So it's mercy is just a difficult concept to put in a, if you do this, then you have mercy. It reminds me of a very of a popular scene in the story of Napoleon, who was about to bring judgment upon this a gentleman, and the mother of this young man comes and plead to him for mercy. And he says, well, listen, this young man has committed two crimes. He's a repeated offender. And so justice demands death. And she replies, "I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy." And Napoleon replies, "He doesn't deserve mercy." And she goes, "But sir, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. All I'm asking is mercy." And he thinks, he says, "Well then, I will show mercy." And that's how I see this paradox. You don't deserve mercy. So she convicted Napoleon because even he had that picture in his head that even mercy, you should kind of deserve it. You shouldn't be like an offender like another one. But then she just rephrased it for him, and he realized, oh yes, she's asking for mercy. She's not just asking for lenience. She's saying he is wrong. Yes, he is a criminal. I'm not doubting that. But would you forgive him? Would you show a kind heart? And Napoleon, subdued his spirit into doing that. And so I like to solve that paradox for us, or just to dig a little bit deep into it, to see why is it that we are blessed, we are approved when we are merciful, and as a result of that mercy we receive mercy. Is that what it says? And how does that work out? So we're going to look at those at three things again: the biblical trend, the nature of mercy, and the mark of faith. The biblical trend, the nature of mercy, and the mark of faith. So with the first one, we can already see, as you look at scripture, you will see a lot of mention of mercy. You will see many mentions of compassion, of forgiveness, either it's in the Old Testament, New Testament. Over 300 times the word mercy, compassion, or forgiveness will appear in your Bible. And that will be the picture both of God and the people of God, and also the commands of God. In Psalm 86:15, for example, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And that kind of phraseology, we see that in the Old Testament a lot. God is a merciful God, slow to anger. And this is righteous anger. This is the anger against sin. An anger that is justified. And he says, the scripture says, God is slow to do that. Meaning that if God were not quick, but rather if he was to be angry at the right time, we would be wiped out very, very early on in the history of mankind. We wouldn't be here today. But the reason we are here is because God is slow to anger. He's slow to bring that justice that is so well deserved. He's a compassionate God, a merciful God. It's throughout Scripture. But throughout Scripture, we also see a requirement. God calls us to be merciful. He calls us to be gentle and compassionate towards others. And in Matthew 25, we see a picture that gave us an idea of how important, how critical mercy is in God's eyes. I don't know if you have ever seen this particular parable of the final judgment in this light before, but you would remember that when he speaks of the final judgment, where God is going to separate the sheep from the goats, this is the distinction between the two. Now, you would have thought, because we're talking about final judgment, he would have said things like, "You lied a lot, you cheated a lot, you stole, you did." These are the wrong things that they would have done. But that's not what you see. Let's read that list again, just so you refresh your mind and you see what is the distinctive marks of those who will be judged. Let's go on the left in verse 41. So he says to those on his left, those are the goats that are there, those who will not inherit the eternal life, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So he already somehow sets the context of how damaging what he's going to accuse them of will be. It is the lake of fire reserved for the devil. Now let's look at what they have done to deserve the lake of fire reserved from the devil. "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat." Okay. I was expecting that you would say, "I was hungry and then you gave me a poisoned bread." Now that's evil. That's at least to my, I'm human. So my standpoint is, well, if I'm hungry and just for fun, you give me this bread, you know it has cyanide in it, and I eat it and I die, and you just laugh. Okay, to me that's evil. Yeah, lake of fire. Now, I say it as a human, but that's not what happens. It's simply that you give me nothing. So, I want to read them with the condemnation. "I was hungry, you gave me nothing. Go into the eternal lake of fire. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. Go into the eternal lake of fire. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. Go into the eternal lake of fire." Do you see what I'm getting at here? It just sounds like way out of line. I mean, this is way too much for the lake of fire. "You didn't visit me in prison. You didn't clothe me." And they would say, "When did we do all of these things?" He says, "Well, to the extent you didn't do it to one of the least of these my brothers you didn't do to me. And then he sends them to hell.
That's harsh.
That's harsh. But I want you to understand that this is the extreme to which God treats mercilessness. Mercilessness. Let's find out why. What's mercy? The nature of mercy. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? A story that really is told to challenge the perspective of people who see themselves as loving. Pharisees. You know, what's the greatest commandment? Well, you shall love the Lord your God and you shall love your neighbor. Oh, yeah, but who's your neighbor? How can I love my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Well, he gives them the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there are really two key words I want you to note in this parable. Of course, there's a man who has been assaulted and he's lying there on the side of the road. He's wounded. And the priest comes. Whoa, he doesn't want to touch him. And a Levite comes, doesn't want to touch. Now, these are people who boast to be the people of God, the guardian of the word, and pure, really, in their manner of life. And yet a Samaritan comes who has really no business with this man. But the key word here is he had compassion. It's not that he knew the guy. It's not that somehow he felt like this particular man there could benefit from his services. He had compassion for the man. And he helped him to a great extent. And when Christ asks the question, which of these three do you think proved, keyword, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? They said this, keywords again, listen to this. They said, the one who showed mercy. The one who showed mercy toward him. And Christ says, go and what? Do the same. He had compassion. Something stirred inside of him. He acted upon his compassion. And they describe his compassion very well. He showed mercy. He demonstrated mercy. He acted upon his compassion. And he says, you go and do the same. Basically, he was telling them, you don't have compassion. The reason the Levite goes around is because he doesn't have compassion. It's not because he can't help him. It's not because he doesn't have the time to help him. It's because he doesn't have compassion. Mercy is giving attention to those who are in misery. Mercy is giving attention to those who are in misery. And that attention is not simply a consideration. The attention is also a care. It's giving attention, not just consideration, but care as well, to those who are in misery. So when it is said like that, I want you to just flip that around in your mind and say, okay, if there is such a severity against mercilessness, that means there is an insensitivity towards the pain and suffering of other people. We grow insensitive about the pain and suffering of others. Mercy, as one said, Ken Hughes, I believe, said, is compassion in action. Mercy is compassion in action. It's a pain relief ministry. A dictionary would say it's an event to be grateful for, especially because its occurrence prevents something unpleasant or provides relief from suffering. Again, it says it's an action performed out of a desire to relieve suffering. Mercy is a ministry. It certainly is. It's a way to serve other people. But when you lack it, there is a lack of care. There's a lack of hurting for those who hurt. So suffering can take place around you when you have no mercy in your heart. You simply either don't see it or don't care for it. You don't see it and don't care for it. Some people have a preference between the two, but really, if you can't see it, there's something wrong, because suffering is everywhere. And oftentimes it's right in front of us, and we just don't want to see that, and we'll see later on how come. It's a ministry. In Ezekiel 34, when God is rebuking the leaders of Israel, he tells them, among other things, those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. This is what I have against you, the people I put as leaders of my people. There are some who are weak. You don't strengthen them. The diseased, you don't heal them. The broken, you have not bound. You have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. So he is contrasting the one who cares for the one who steps on. There's a difference. There's one who looks at the people of God and ensure that their wounds are healed, and another one who continues to afflict them for personal gain, really. Because it's not just because they want to afflict someone. It's for personal gain, it's for power, it's for prominence. And we can see that in the story of, in the history of, through the Old Testament, some priests who take advantage of their position to get riches. It is a ministry, but not just a ministry. We saw that it's a requirement with a zero tolerance for failure. Proverbs 21:13 says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." Now, a lot of the Proverbs are general sayings, general wisdom of things that happen in our relationships. But here, he's not talking about if you are not merciful, then people are not going to show you mercy. That's not what he's talking about here. If you do not listen to the cry of the poor, that poor is not financially poor. Otherwise, he will be saying that if you don't give money to the poor, then you're going to become poor yourself. That's not what he means, obviously. Because a lot of people who have don't give. And they don't turn poor because they don't give. No, he's speaking of the destitute, whether he's emotionally destitute or he's physically destitute, the one who is broken, the one who is bankrupt, as we said in the very first beatitude, the poor in spirit. But not bankrupt in spirit. Here, the poor is the one who is physically bankrupt, who is morally bankrupt, who is emotionally bankrupt for whatever reason, the one who is suffering, the one who is in need. If you shut your ear from his cries, then there will be a time you will turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me." And he says, I will not help you. And the question is, why would that be the case? So we know it's a ministry, we know it's a requirement, but it's more than a requirement. It's a mark of a true believer. It's a mark of a true believer, and it is tested. It is tested in various ways, because it's difficult. Being merciful is difficult. Now, I say that, but It doesn't sound difficult, especially after I only selected those few examples where it says, you didn't give me something to eat. Well, I can give them something to eat. It's easy for me. If you tell me being merciful means I go on Main Street and just hand out $5 bills, that's a good ministry. I can do that. But then you can see how easily it can turn into not mercy at all. But it turned into, hey, look at me. Come on, come and get it. Come and get it. I am the merciful. So why would mercy be hard? Well, let's get into the real thing here. Mercy is hard when you have something to gain from it. Mercy is hard when you have something to gain from not showing mercy. The parable of the unforgiving servant gives us that picture. He's forgiven much. The amount that he owes, he could not possibly repay. Various accounts or various commentators would give an estimate of what it would be today and how much time it would take for him to repay it. Actually, one particular commentator said it would take him 165,000 years to repay that. At his wage, he could just never do it. Yeah? Well, that was big enough. He couldn't do it. And even when he pleads, he says, please give me some time. He pleads to the king. You remember that? But even if he had time, he couldn't repay it. So what he was asking for to be able to repay that debt was impossible. It's as though we say, Lord, just give me some time. I will become perfect with enough time, enough experience in life. Well, if he gave you those 10,000 years, you probably would not turn perfect. It would be much, much worse than today. So we couldn't ask for some time to the Lord. And so this man, now that he had an interest in not showing mercy, it becomes hard because now somebody else owes him money. If he shows mercy, that means he loses the money. That's what it means. Mercy is costly here. Now I can show mercy if you hurt somebody else. I can be very compassionate if you hurt somebody else. I can be compassionate for the one who had an accident because I have nothing to lose. Now, I'm not saying that that's not merciful. I'm not saying that you're not showing mercy if you have a person who's suffering and you have nothing to gain from it. It is mercy. But it gets more difficult when you are involved. And here, he was owed money and he needed the guy to pay up. In verse 33, as he's being rebuked by the king, he says, you are a wicked slave. See, it's not about the money. It's not about the money. It's about the principle of where you stood. You stood forgiven of so much, and then you turn around and you choke someone for so little. That's wickedness. He says, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And of course, he sent him to repay everything. And he says, my Father in heaven will also do the same to you. That's harsh. My Father in heaven will also do the same for you. And if you do not forgive your brother, keyword here, from the heart. Yes, he cares about whether you do it. He cares more about the heart that does it. The one who showed mercy was out of compassion. He felt that deeply. Mercy is difficult when it is within my power to extend it, especially through forgiveness. Now here we are getting a little bit deeper. It's not just helping the one who's suffering. It's not just you know, forgoing something that is owed to me. But now I am a victim of wrong. Now I have been hurt. I have been afflicted. And mercy must be directed towards the one who afflicted me. That's even worse. So you can imagine Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50, innocent, if we can say it, in quotes, loves his family, loves his brothers, but he's favored by the father, and he doesn't see the jealousy of his brothers. And so these are the ones who are, because of that jealousy, are planning to kill him. They are plotting to kill him, and they have the conversation in front of him when they grab him. They are arguing between themselves. He knows. But they change their minds and sell the guy to Egypt. So you can imagine when he has the power to exact vengeance on them. They are in front of him, and they bow to him now like everybody else, as his dreams showed him. Now, at that point, Joseph has compassion. And he has the kind of compassion that comes from God, because he saw God's hand in the process. Maybe you meant it for evil, but God had this going for good. Not just my good, but for you. See, Joseph understood something, that the Lord had compassion even through that particular event, because the Lord loved that family, not just Joseph, not just his father, the family and the land at large. His compassion was moved by something greater than the desire to get even. Compassion or forgiveness, you hear, tells us in our dictionary, shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. You have compassion, you have forgiveness towards someone when it is your power to punish or harm them. It's within your power, whether it's a legal power or not, whether it's simply that you are stronger and you could actually fight back. Compassion is when you restrain yourself out of care for the person, because you feel for the person. Now, to give you a glimpse of what God has in mind when the king said you are wicked, in our dictionary, and I love doing this when I look at the meaning of words, when I look at how wide it goes or how deep it goes, and I look at the synonyms of these words, and for compassion, leniency, clemency, grace, pity, charity, forgiveness, forbearance, and the like. But what I like to draw your attention on is the antonyms. The opposite of compassion is ruthlessness, cruelty. In our dictionary, inhumanity. When we lack mercy, that's what God sees. He sees that you don't consider people as humans. This is a cruel mindset, that you don't even care for a fellow human being, simply because you are comfortable or you are not in the same position. Now, compassion or mercy, even as it is required, is not perfection. I like to simply give just a clarification here. An author says some words of qualification are in order. The warning is not for those who find that bitterness and hatred recur even though they have forgotten they have forgiven the offender. The fact that you have forgiven and continue to forgive is a sign of grace, despite the ambivalences and imperfections of your forgiveness. The warning is for those who have no desire to forgive. Their souls are in danger. There may also be those who find forgiveness difficult because they have been recently offended and are still in such emotional shock that they cannot properly respond. The warning is not for these people. So you understand, it's not you've got to be perfectly merciful and not feel any resentment, anything. It has to be like a perfect display of mercy. No, there must be a desire. Though the struggle, the strength of the struggle, or the struggle would vary in strength. For some, they don't struggle much to forgive, and others struggle a lot. But they struggle. It's simply, I've heard people say, no, I simply won't forgive. If you have Napoleon's stand, at least his first stand, that he doesn't deserve mercy, and you stick with it, and there is really no budging in your heart, then yeah, your soul is in danger. Your soul is in danger. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom gives the example of her meeting with one of the jailers in a concentration camp after the war. She's ministering to people, I believe a soup kitchen, and here's the man coming. He's been converted. He knows Jesus. I don't remember if he recognizes her, but he comes to her. No, he doesn't recognize her. He comes to her and he's ready to greet her with his newfound faith, excited. And she says, he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful am I for your message, Fraulein, she had just spoke. He said, to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins. And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Boumendal to forgive, kept my hand by my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. There is a struggle. And you may not have a struggle that short. It may be that intense. Maybe not that short. But there is a struggle. There is there the spirit that says, I want to forgive. I just can't. A spirit that acknowledges your weakness and acknowledges your need for God, just as you would like to forgive the person who needs it. The best picture is found in Christ. How many times do we hear Christ had compassion over the people? In Matthew 9, he felt compassion for the people who were going through the cities because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to these people, to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I'm looking at my people and I see no one to lead them. Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples and tells them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. He saw a woman who was about to bury her son, and she was a widow. And he felt compassion for her. He says, do not weep. A blind man who tried to make his way through the crowd and comes to Christ, and everybody's trying to just push him back, and he sees that and he has compassion, asking, what do you want? Compassion is the picture of Jesus Christ. That's what he looks like. When you see Christ, it is the one who has all powers, and yet he shows all mercy. He is the just, but the one who justifies. Compassion is simply something resembling Christ. Now in James chapter 2 verse 13, we have a very, very strong verse, and unless you see the verse within its context, you will definitely read it wrong. It says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. God will look at you and say, I did not see any ounce of mercy in you, and you will receive what you gave. But if you do not see that in the same chapter, James is first speaking to his brothers, and he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He speaks of their faith and how they express that faith. How do you use your faith in the midst of injustice around you? In the midst of temptation to be partial? In the midst of the poor and the rich, do you dishonor the poor man? Do you try to get the appeal of the rich? And after, in verse 14 and down, he speaks of one who has faith and not works. So he is, in the middle of that, he points in the mercy that you may not have, and if you don't have it, you don't receive it from God. Somehow that mercy is in the context of your faith. And what he's trying to say is that mercy is consistent with faith. Mercy is consistent with faith. If you say you have faith, but you don't have works, let me replace that. If you say you have faith, but you don't have mercy, your faith is dead. If you say, Jesus Christ forgave me for everything I have done, and you have no mercy for something that someone has done to you, or mercy, period, for someone who's suffering, then you do not understand what Christ has done for you. And maybe your faith is in nothing at all, because it is what Christ has done for you that you need to have faith in. That he had every reason to bring you to judgment. He had volumes filled with your sins, and he took that and he pressed one button, delete. Actually, it would be cleansed, but we don't have that on our computers. He just pressed one button, all of it, gone. If you do not understand this, there is no way your mercy is authentic, and there is no mercy. That's what he says. There's no works, and faith is dead. So the beatitude here is not a legal theme. It's an identity theme. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, is not legal. It is to say that the merciful are merciful because they are changed, because they are different people. Looking in Luke chapter 6, for example, Christ says, love your enemies and do good. I want you to read this text. As I'm reading this, think about this. The people who read scripture as a legal book, especially the New Testament, a lot of Christians like saying, well, this is a law, this is a commandment, and they look at the requirement and it weighs down on them. I want you to see the difference between those who can read the same, these requirements, it weighs down on them, and those who read the same commandments and it relieves them. Same word. Now, try to read this and simply imagine yourself doing it or laboring to do it. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Okay. It's kind of vague. I can do it. Do good to those who hate you. Well, if that means you are going to give them more wrath than I could, sure, I'll do it. Bless those who curse you. Now, I heard people say, I bless you. You know what? I'll bless you. Now, it doesn't look like blessing, but this is what we're trying to say. Hey, I don't want to stoop down to your level, so I bless you. Now, that's not part of blessing at all. But this is the heart of one who reads it and does it without the heart that comes with it. Pray for those who mistreat you. Well, we kind of do, even with the wrong heart. You pray for them, oh Lord, just crush these people. Rip them apart. It enters our prayers. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. I find it's difficult. You know, sometimes I can see myself turning the other cheek, and then when you hit it, I say, well, I have no cheeks left. My turn. So this is like a legal reading of the text. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to one who asks you, and whoever takes away from what is yours, do not demand it back. Ah, come on. This is not our society. Our culture says mine. He said, keep it. No, keep it for yourself. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Ah, it sounds wise and possible, but that's not really what we want to do. We want people to praise us. We don't want to praise others. If we praise each other, then I'm not better. I want to be on top. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, verse 35. Now listen to this. In verse 35, and your reward will be great in heaven, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. For you will be sons. For it will show that you are sons. If you do these things, you will demonstrate to be sons of the Most High God. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. It's an identity issue. You do this without compassion, or you're going to be crushed by burden. You're going to be crushed. You will be one of those who hold a form of godliness and denying the power. You will not seek God's spirit, God's power to work out that mercy. Listen to 1 John 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has what? Eternal life abiding in him. No murderer has what? Eternal life abiding in him. If you have eternal life abiding in you, you are no murderer. That's what he says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods, listen to this again, we're coming back to where we started. Whoever has the world's goods, riches, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, that's the point of this. The question is, how does the love of God abide in him? This is what it comes down to. This is the logical statement that John is bringing to our attention when it comes to mercy. He says, when there is no mercy, God's love is not in the heart of the person. How could God's love be in your heart and you see someone suffering and your heart is closed to the person? Now, John says that, but you remember that our English dictionary also says the same thing. Indeed, when it says, for they shall receive mercy, it does speak of eternal life, that mercy in glory, but it's as a result of the mercy that is promised through Christ. They shall receive the mercy that is already promised to those who have received Christ, and as a result, they live a life of compassion and mercy towards others. And so in Psalm 51, you can remember David when he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. That must be the first step to mercy. For you to be able to have mercy upon others, you have to see your need for mercy. I love how David says it. He says, Lord, you need great compassion for me because my transgressions are many. You cannot come with just a little bit of compassion. You will have to do a lot of it for me. Because he says, my sin is ever before me. I see it everywhere. The reason why our hearts can be close to the miseries of others is because we don't even see our own misery. We sometimes justify them. We hide them under some pretext. Some, you know, it's because that person did it. Or, well, everybody does it. Or, well, I was afraid to help him. All kinds of reasons to close our hearts. What are yours? What are your reasons to not show mercy? What are your reasons to avoid the cost of mercy? What is that you're going to lose? That you say, I'd rather keep that. If he owes me a little bit of money here, I want to keep. What is that money that you are trying to keep? Relationship? Honor? Respect from others? We all have something that sometimes we don't want to give up. And so we don't show that mercy. Let's have the heart of this tax collector that is described in Luke 18. Not the one who sees only the good things in his life, like the Pharisee, but the tax collector who cannot even come close. He went there to ask for mercy, but he can't even come close. So how can I come to a place, a holy place, with all of the sins that I have? I can't even look up to heaven. And he's just beating his chest and saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am a sinner. When you see your mercy, and you see, when you see your sins and you see the mercy that Christ had on you, it is the heart that you need to battle your sin like Corey did, to battle the sin. She didn't let go of that anger. She didn't say, well, that's just the way it is. No, she fought in prayer for that sin to get out of her heart. Are you battling your sin that causes you not to be merciful? Colossians 3:12, to finish, says, put then, I love this text, as God's chosen one, put then, as God's chosen one, or put on, sorry, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved compassion. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But how do you do it? What identity do you have as you do this? God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Remember, you are loved by God. Remember, you are holy to God, and then go show compassion. If there are people to forgive in your life and you sense, I just can't forgive them. You sense, I cannot forgive them. Start on your knees. Don't think, well, I can just forgive them. It's not a button you can press. It's not a button. For some people, it could be easy. You just, you know, show me where I'm wrong and I'll do it. Great. That's great, and that's what they should be doing. But for many of us, there are struggles in various places. And those struggles may be because of, you know, experiences we had in the past. The struggle should not be to forgive, but the struggle should be to subdue the heart. Lord, look at my heart. Be open. I have a hard time with this. I have impatience with this person. My heart. Before you talk to the other person, your heart. Because patience or mercy is the very picture of Jesus. And if you're a believer, I know the love of God is in you. If you're a believer, I know mercy is in your heart. The question is not what it is, but what is holding it back from expressing itself. And remember this, mercy is not just compassion. It's not just what I feel. It's what I do. It's good to say, you know what, no, I forgive him. Does he know you forgive him? Is he convinced of that? Or did you just say it to somehow be freed from the pressure of not having forgiven? Forgiveness is an act. Mercy is an act. So let's get into that habit, into that discipline by looking into our hearts. Amen? Heavenly Father, we count ourselves blessed because of all of the transgressions, Lord, that you have cleansed us from. Father, we pray that you would continue to give us assurance that your promise is true to us, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we know that we can look forward to the day of Jesus Christ, to the time of judgment, with excitement, with a joy that reflects our trust in your promise, that reflects also the work of your Spirit in us. Father, you know better than anyone the burden of our hearts, the difficulties sometimes we have to show mercy, to care enough, to be compassionate to the sufferings of others, whether they are our brothers in Christ, our children, our co-workers, the people who offend us. Oh Lord, you have done much more than we could possibly do in this life. We do not want to be the unforgiving servant. And so fill us with your compassion and help us, Lord, battle this uncaring heart, battle sometimes anger, a sense of revenge maybe, or simply battle the desire for our own comfort that we are not willing to sacrifice for relieving others from their pain. Father, you are simply the greatest. You are beautiful beyond description, as the song goes. And we pray that that beauty we will adorn in our relationships with one another, in our relationship with the people in the world, for we are yours. And so do with us according to your will, according to your character. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.